And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee, to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude. And I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this day, or this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down from off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword. There was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here? That thou shalt say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took an hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Our text tonight is taken from the following chapter, Judges 5, verse 12 and verse 24. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Verse 24, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. There's a dreary monotony about the record of Israel's backslidings in the book of Judges. No sooner do we read that the Lord raised up a judge and a deliverer and gave a great victory and so many years of rest, but that then we read Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, went away backward into sin, lost the blessing, and came under bondage to some heathen potentate. It's a dreary, monotonous catalogue of constant, repeated backslidings. And yet the repetition of Israel's sin is very needful. We do well to take note that Judges is in the Bible. We do well to take note of these continued allusions to the backslidings of the covenant people of God. It's always been true that God's people are foolishly prone to wander. But this is an age in which it is peculiarly and strikingly true that Christians need to be constantly warned of the dangers of departure from their God, the dangers of falling away from their profession of love for and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we need to be constantly warned, the book of Judges is a very appropriate book for us. The opening verses of chapter 4 paint a picture of spiritual gloom and doom. Immediately we're made to see the people here. As soon as we address the problem, we come face to face with the real culprits, the children of Israel. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Had you been in Israel in those days, especially in the northerly section of the kingdom, you would have heard many people give their comments and their complaints about what was wrong in the land. And just as Christians in every other age, those people would have focused their attention on the very obvious troubles in the nation. You would have heard a lot about the Canaanites. You would have heard a lot about Jabin, their idolatrous king. You'd have heard a lot about the wicked skills of Sisera and the mighty hosts that he led against the people of God. They were obvious problems in the land. But yet, as the Lord looks at the situation, he does not start with the Canaanites. In fact, they come at the end of his recital. He does not start with Jabin the idolater. He does not start with Sisera and the persecuting armies. He starts with the children of Israel, because the problem in Israel did not start with the heathen. It did not start with the world. It started with God's people. How we need to learn that. We look out today and we see obvious enemies of God and of God's truth. We need to understand that the problem has its root in the church. It has its root in the hearts and the lives of God's people. It has its root in their departure from their God, in the fact that they do not take seriously the things that they profess to believe. That's the real problem. These children of Israel were children of God's special covenant. They had enjoyed great blessings. He had given them no reason to rebel, but they had gone back after the weak and beggarly elements of the world. They had no excuse. They sinned against light. They were the children of Israel with the written word of God in their hand. They had received the ministry of anointed prophets. They had in their midst the tabernacle of God. They had the daily sacrifice that was constantly pointing them to Christ. Every minute detail of the law that regulated the daily lives of the children of Israel was intended to humble the pride of man and point their hearts toward Christ. They were surrounded by the effulgence of God's light, and yet they sinned against it. Inexcusable departure, backsliding. Is it any wonder that God gave them up to the hand of Jabin and Sisera, the captain of his host? Is it any wonder that God has withdrawn the power from his church today? Is it any wonder that our voice is merely a voice in the wilderness, that our testimony does not have the ringing clarity and power that once it had? There was a time, you know, that what preachers said in America was what really counted. I know that times are different. But remember that the hearts of men are never different. It comes as a surprise to people nowadays to find out that a mere couple of generations back, the daily newspapers were filled with what men of God had to say in a situation. The voice that molded the opinion of the people was the voice that came from God through the pulpit. But that's no longer the case. Last week I referred to Ted Turner's iniquitous speech regarding the power and position of the media, in which he referred to Jesus Christ as a loser. And he wanted no man who would die for his sin. I hope that you're not a supporter in any way of anything that the foul hand of Mr. Turner has anything to do with, because God will blow upon that man. You watch him very carefully. But what he had to say was that we in the press, especially in the television, we are the people who form the opinions of the populace at large. Sadly, that is all too true. But before we run blaming the Ted Turners and the Ted couples and all the other Teds that are to the fore in that business, let us come to ourselves and realize that all the power in the world cannot stand against the power of God. If God's church had the authority, the mighty power, the amen of God, the ringing clarity of heaven behind its ministry, there is nothing that could stand in our way. The trouble starts with God's people. We read they did evil. Here's their perverseness. What they did was they did evil. That was disobedience. Their disobedience could be put broadly that they didn't live according to what they professed to believe. Now that is always the essence of backsliding. That's always at the heart of an individual Christian or of a church movement departing from God. They don't live up to what they believe. Then the next step is they change what they believe to bring their belief into line with their ungodly living. You see, belief and life must always go together. And they can only be out of step for a certain amount of time. When you profess to believe this book, to believe this gospel, to believe this revelation, and yet you are not living in the light of this book, it will not be very long until you are brought to the place of changing what you believe to bring it into line with what you're doing. That was their evil. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Particularly their evil was that they broke down the uniqueness of God's people. They were a people separated, but they refused to be separated. I have to wonder at God's people. The beauty of a Christian is that he's a peculiar person. Now, I realize that the word peculiar is a sort of an ambivalent term, and you can take it in many different ways. I mean, there are peculiar people, and I wouldn't want anything to do with their peculiarity. The peculiarity of God's people is their holiness, their separation unto God, their likeness to Christ, the fact that they are out of step with the world, and they would die of a heart attack if they got into step with the world. That's the mark, the peculiar mark of a child of God. As we were reading this morning, they're strangers and they are pilgrims in the earth. But compromise makes Christians ashamed of their difference with the world. So you have Christians who want to look like the world. You have Christians who want to walk like the world. They want to talk like the world. They want their whole life to be as near as they can possibly get to the world without giving up their profession of faith in Jesus Christ, destroying the lines of demarcation, pulling down the wall of separation between God's people and the world. That was the evil of the children of Israel. They did it again. Refusing to be warned. What a tragedy when God's people again and again and again break down the separation. And they did it in the sight of the Lord. That's an intriguing phrase. I believe that we could say that it means that according to God's standards they were doing evil. Now, they were regulating their affairs by the standards of men. And by the standards of men, they were okay. Remember what the first psalm and the first verse says? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. God's blessing is in the man who doesn't walk the way the world walks. Who doesn't stand in the place the world stands. And he will not sit down to scorn the things of God. But you see, when you start running your affairs by the standards of the world, it'll not belong until you're the very opposite to the blessed man in Psalm 1. And of course, when you're the opposite to him in his character, you'll be the opposite to him in his experience. For God says, my blessing is upon him. You'll find that your compromise will lead to bondage and bitterness. But when it says in the sight of the Lord, I think it means also that they may have been able to keep up the appearances to the gaze of man. But God could see the heart. I think there you have the real heart of the matter as far as most Christians are concerned. Now we have got to face reality, and I'm speaking As a friend, I'm speaking as one who's in the same situation with you. I'm not an onlooker. We are facing a situation today where we have got to recognize the departure of the glory, the lack of power, the lack of God's presence, the lack of authority, the lack of that overwhelming exhibition of the right hand of God when the gospel is going forth. We are in the position of having to see that this calamity is upon us. We're looking for the reason, and I think we come to it here. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, we can keep up the outward facade. They still had the tabernacle. The lamb was slain every morning and every evening. The priests, no doubt, were, at least for a time, I believe at this early part of the book of Judges, at least this would be true, they were keeping up their daily routine. They were looking after the minutiae of the law. But their hearts were not right with God. What a picture of our churches, and what a picture of our people, what a picture of ourselves. We can split the theological hairs. We can dot the I's and cross the T's in any theological dispute. We have raised a race and a generation in fundamentalism that will make a man a heretic for a word. But in the area in which it really matters, in the warmth, should I say rather, in the burning fire of a heart relationship with God, we have lost out. Keeping up the appearances to men, the standards are all right. The outward show is all there. It's hard to put your finger on what's wrong. The services in the church are going on. The prayer meetings are going on. The Bible is still believed. We still do all that we always did, but the fire has gone out of it. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's interesting that God says they did it when Ehud was dead. When they did it, as soon as Ehud died. There are Christians that only seem to go on well when they have somebody standing over them as a supervisor. If that's the case, then make sure you have a supervisor. If you need what people call this personal accountability, it would certainly be better for you if you had that between you and the Lord. But nonetheless, God has established it in His church. In fact, the name of an elder is bishop or overseer. He's there to oversee. He's there to supervise. And if you find that there are things that can best be kept in control, if you have an accountability to a mature believer, then by all means get their help. Don't make them your confessing priest, mind you. Don't turn into closet Romanists. But at the same time, if their supervision, if their constant encouragement is needed for you to go on with God, then recognize your weakness and don't be too proud to go and get the help. But it's interesting here that when the judge died, they sinned. As soon as sin ceases to be judged, it gains the mastery. Now there is a truth of Scripture that you would do well to mark in your life. We are called to judge our own sin. Murray McShane used to pray that God would make him as holy as it was possible for a saved sinner to be. I think every Christian understands that desire. Lord, make me holy. But every Christian also understands that he's not sinless. He'll never be sinless in this world. And the Bible recognizes that. God is not waiting for you and me to become sinless to bless us and use us. Otherwise, He never would bless us or He never would use us. But what he does call on us to do is judge our sin. Put it to the sword of the Word of God. Bring it under the judgment of the Spirit of God in the Word. And when we judge sin, we will get victory over sin. Let me tell you, in church life, discipline is essential to blessing. In individual life, discipline is essential to blessing. If you take an easy view of sin, if you simply cruise along without any great hardship, without putting the flesh to the sword of the Word of God, man, I tell you, you will be brought under the dominion of a worse enemy than Jabin, the king of Canaan. I had a call from Randy Warland. He was calling, actually, you'd be glad to know, brother, about psalm tunes. Good tunes to sing the psalms to. And out of my encyclopedic knowledge of music, I gave him about three tunes. So that'll keep him going. And it exhausted my abilities. But as we got talking, we were talking about something he's been reading in the writings of John Owen. We got around to what the Puritans had to say about this matter, first of the glory of Christ, and then the mortification of sin. Tell me, how often do you hear preachers nowadays talk about mortification? The very word has an old-fashioned ring. Mortification simply means the putting to death. That's all. The putting to death of the flesh. Our Puritan forefathers were constantly preaching on mortifying the flesh. Now, if you don't understand the basis of their preaching, if you don't understand the basis of mortification, you live in bondage, you live in legalism, you live in frustration. But if you understand the full orb gospel, that we are alive in Christ, that our righteousness is freely given to us in Christ, that our union is with Christ, that our security is in Christ, that our acceptance is in Christ, and that our motive for living is in Christ. When you understand that and you turn your eyes Christward, there will be begotten in your heart a hatred of everything that is antagonistic to Christ. There will be begotten in your heart a desire to deal with the old man. Paul says, put off the old man. That's mortification. Don't you think for a minute that the old man is going to jump off. He's got to be put off. Don't think for a moment that sin in your life is simply going to bow its head and say, I give up the fight. That's not going to happen. Don't think for one moment that the flesh is going to roll over and play dead. It's not going to happen. There is a mortification. There is a judging of sin. There is the taking of the sword of Holy Scripture and applying God's sword to the flesh. Now that is real, serious Christian living. This is not living your life according to how your neighbor lives. This is not simply saying, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, we are a little in advance of somebody else. No, sir. This is taking the unchangeable standards of the Word of God. This blessed book in which is given to us all the light that we need for daily living. All the right that we need to establish how we ought to live. And all the might that we need to give us the power to do it. This is taking this blessed book, this sword of the Spirit, and applying God's Word to our lives. Now that ultimately is the only way to judge sin. Let the Bible identify what we're doing or what we're not doing, what we're thinking or what we're not thinking, what we're saying or what we're not saying. Let the Bible identify it for what it is. Let the Bible show it up. Let the Bible show God's attitude toward it. Let the Bible then deal with it. Judge sin. Mortify the deeds of the body. You'll notice they are the deeds of the body. The most natural things in the world.
There is an old man within us. Give him an inch and he'll take a mile. You'll find that there will be a natural, bodily, fleshly reaction to things that will be wrong. Mortify those things. Now, of course, that's hurtful. It's not at all easy. It's easy for me to look at you and say, hey, cut off that sin. I can apply the scripture to your sin dead easily. There's no problem there at all. That's what gets me a little upset when I hear these pat answers from so-called Christian counselors. Well, if you only do this, 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 problem's gone. I don't really believe they're idiots, but I can't really believe they're being absolutely truthful either. Because you see, when I'm looking on from the outside, I don't feel what you're feeling on the inside. I don't feel the trauma. I don't feel the discouragement. I don't feel your disappointment. I don't feel your frustration. The things which enervate your very ability to do what these people are telling you to do. Well, it's always easy to put the sword of the Spirit to somebody else's sin. But when it comes to your sin, putting the sword, taking it in your hand and applying it to your flesh where it cuts deeply, where it hurts, where it slays, where it lays you in the dust before God. That's the tough thing. But it must be done. A Christian will want to do it. But if it's not done, as soon as sin ceases to be judged, as soon as sin is embraced instead of being excised, it will gain the mastery. You're dealing with a deadly foe. The foe of your soul, the foe of your service, is your sin. These people did evil as soon as Ehud died. After 80 years of rest. Can you imagine that? God had given them 80 years of constant rest. And they threw it all away for sin. I think that there you've got a picture of Bible-believing Christians and churches. God has given us mighty blessings in the past. We have a heritage of which we can be justly proud, not proud of ourselves, but proud of our God. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What he meant was, I am mightily proud of the gospel. I boast in the gospel. We have a heritage of which we can rightly boast. God has blessed us. We come from a line of blessing that traces itself through the great evangelical awakening, through the great revival movements, through the great Reformation and Protestant days, right back to the days of the apostles, and through them to the days of Christ, and through them to the days of the prophets, a constant blessing of God upon his people. We have had years of the right hand of God. I wonder, are we squandering it because of sin? What about you individually? Now, I want to push this to you. Believe it or not, I have never got to what I intended to preach tonight. That'll hold over to next week. Just in case you're wondering, what has all this got to do with the text? I haven't got to the text yet. This was just my introductory remarks. I don't believe in being hidebound by a preacher's preparation. If God moves in a meeting, I'll follow the Holy Ghost. What about your personal life as a Christian? God saved you. God has blessed you. I wonder tonight, have you lost the blessing?
lost the joy, lost the peace, lost the sweet fellowship because of sin. Because you have counted the blessing too lately, and because you haven't applied the sword to cut off sin and cut it off as early as you can discern it.
You always need to be very watchful when God has given you a great blessing like these 80 years of rest. Because we are so dull, so dense, so stupid, naturally, that we relax our vigilance. But the devil never does. Peter says that you're always to be vigilant. Be as a soldier on the watch, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about. He's constantly walking up and down. As he himself said when he came into the presence of God, where have you come? From walking to and fro in the earth. Constantly going about, seeking for the soul that has laid down its vigilance. Seeking for the Christian who is counting the blessing too lightly, who is not guarding the things that are most precious in his life in order to rob him of all that the devil can take. And while I know the devil cannot take the soul of a man that's truly redeemed, mind you, he can take an awful lot. You think of the great preachers. The devil has stolen their ministry. They'll never be great preachers again. You think of men who have led thousands to Christ, and they'll never again be used in any prominent place, for they let down their vigilance and the devil stole their ministry. You think of parents, and God gave them a home, but by lack of vigilance, the devil stole their home, stole their children, stole their family. And in hell, they lament forever, and those parents will never get them back. Serious business. I want to ask you tonight, what about your life? You believe a lot. You profess a lot. But could it be that, like the children of Israel, you've done evil in the sight of the Lord? Because judgment of sin has died out in your life. The punishment was that God sold them into the hand of Jabin. This is where I've got to be very careful with my words, lest I say the wrong thing. And it is always difficult, I say this by way of explanation, it is always difficult in every detail for a Christian to, or for a minister to apply to a given moment in time, something like what happened in Judges 4. But follow me carefully. God sold them. Jehovah, God of the covenant, God of the promises, sold them into the hand of Jabin. Do you think that there were no special congresses and committees of Israelites to discuss how they would overcome Jabin? I think you'd be wrong in that. They could identify the problems politically, economically, socially, and maybe even religiously. If I know anything of human nature, they formed and concocted their schemes as to how best they could break Jabin. I have no doubt even that some of them would have invoked the very covenant and said, we are the Israel of God, and we this and we the other thing, and we are determined. But it was all to no avail, for it was God who had sold them into the hand of Jabin.
sin has a terrible consequence. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, your sin has the consequence of eternal punishment in hell. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Man or woman or young person, if you're not a Christian, do not take your sin lightly. Your sin nailed the Son of God to the tree. Your sin will bring your soul to hell. It's a fearful, terrible reality. It's a dread enemy. I trust tonight that you'll get to the cross to get rid of that sin. Get to the cross where the burden can roll away. Sin has terrible consequences. You'd need to be saved from sin without delay. But even in the life of a Christian, sin has terrible consequences. The Lord sold them, gave them up to bondage. You think of it, 20 years of bondage. What a waste. What a waste. 20 long years where Israel was under the thraldom of a wicked enemy. You know, for some people, that was an entire lifetime. For some people, that was the entire useful part of the term God gave them on earth. For some people, those 20 years were the only opportunity they were ever to have in this world of doing anything for God. Wasted. Blighted. Because of sin. What a punishment. I wonder how many blighted, wasted lives, even in a meeting like this, do we have tonight? How many lives that are being lived out and they're just the shell of a life? With no spiritual power, no spiritual reality. Going no place in particular with God. Leaving no mark for God. I wonder how many 20 years of bondage, if I could just lift the quotation here, have we in this meeting tonight? You know, the awful thing is that it appears that it wasn't until the end of 20 years that the children of Israel got serious about getting right with God. After 20 years, we have their prayer. In verse 3, at last they prayed. At last they called on God. At last they confessed their backsliding. At last they were willing for the judge to apply the word. At last they were looking for God to intervene. It would appear from the life of Deborah that ones and twos were coming to her, seeking her out, and she was giving them judgment. I can't go into the details as to why I put it that way rather than having her sit in all the splendor of a magistrate. But it would appear that a trickle of people came. And then God began to work in their heart. Until they prayed. But when they prayed, God answered. Believer, you don't need 20 years of bondage. You don't need to have 5 years of bondage. You don't need to have another hour of bondage. As soon as God's people cry to God, He answers prayer. They prayed, and what a mighty answer God gave in the person of Deborah, Barak, and Jael. Man or woman, if you're in the meeting tonight as a Christian, and you say, "Preacher, those opening verses of Judges 4 just sum up my life."
Tonight, my heart is convicted and cut by the Word of God because of where I am spiritually. And my friend, it's time for you to do serious business with God. It's time to get on your face before the Lord. It's time to take seriously the things of God. It's time to call upon the Lord as an individual. Then as a church, have we got used to little of God's blessing? Have we become so used to little of God's authority and power that we neither expect nor want anything much more? Have we only the vocabulary, the empty words of asking for blessing, or do we have a heart that can never be satisfied unless it is enjoying the fullness of Christ, the fullness of His Spirit, the fullness of His power, and the evident marks of His blessing? Let's pray for that tonight. We pray with honesty. Our God will answer with alacrity. As soon as they prayed, God answers. What a picture. Let me close this meeting with this appeal. My sinner friend, get on your knees tonight to cry for God's pardon, and you'll have pardon before you rise from your knees. You'll get saved. My backslider friend, get on your knees before God and cry to Him, and you will have a restoration as soon as you pray. Of course, that's but the beginning. The answer to the church and its need is not just another decision, but it is in a getting to God and a going on with God and an application of the sword of God to our lives. There's a place in the Old Testament scriptures to which we need to come spiritually. When Joshua brought the children of Israel over the Jordan, he first brought them to Gilgal, the place where the covenant was renewed, where circumcision was reinstituted, where there was the cutting away of the flesh, and there was the rolling. Gilgal has the idea and the meaning, significance of rolling. There was the rolling away of the shame. We need to come to Gilgal tonight. And spiritually, we can never leave Gilgal, though actually from Gilgal and in the power of that experience, we will conquer our Jerichos and our 31 kings, as Joshua did, and we will enter into blessing and victory. May God grant us conviction. May God grant us repentance. May God again stir our souls to bring us into the experience of His fullness, His blessing, and His power. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Would you want every head bowed in prayer? Would you want every eye closed? In just a moment, the meeting will be over. But in this quiet moment before we close the service,
Let me ask you to face those serious questions. Tell me, is there an unsaved man or woman or young person here with a heart that's never been renewed? A soul that's never been regenerated? Never been saved? What an enemy sin is to you. Will you not come to Christ tonight, confessing your sin and crying to Him to save you from it? Thank God He'll save you as soon as you call. What about God's people? Have you lost out with Him? Are you in that slippery slope toward the loss of blessing and power? Maybe you've skidded quite a way down it already. From where you are, lift your heart to Him. Oh, let's get this matter right with God tonight. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Sinner or backslider, if I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain and let me open the book of God with you. If you'd like to talk with me or with Dr. Allison or any of the workers here, we're here to help you in the things of God. Don't leave until you know that it's well with your soul. Make it a matter of prayer tonight, and our God will give you an abundant answer. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We pray that thou wilt speak now in the stillness to every waiting heart. Take what has been said, strip away all that is of man. Lord, let the polished shaft of thy word penetrate every heart. Our God, we pray that thou wilt uncover to the consciences of men and women, young people, their true spiritual condition, show the sinner his need of salvation, and bring him to Christ. Lord, show the backslider the misery of that awful condition. Show the man or the woman who's been letting things slip what it is to look afresh to Christ and to live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Oh, God, bless thy word. Give fruit for its proclamation. And oh, we long for the day when thou wilt arise and scatter thine enemies. We long for the day, our God, when thou wilt visit thy church with a renewed outpouring of thy Spirit, when once again thou wilt give to this pulpit and to the pulpits of thy churches across this nation the trumpet voice of heavenly authority, a voice that will be heard and will move men and will turn the hearts of many to Christ. Lord, we long for the return of God's Spirit in power, in revival fullness, in a mighty tide of blessing that not all the agents of hell will be able to hold back. Great God of wonders, come in our midst and do these wonders of grace. Hear our prayer and grant us a superabundant answer. Part is now with thy blessing, the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Be our abiding portion this Sabbath evening and evermore, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.